Let me tell you what I'm going to try and do over the three sessions I have. The themes are somewhat disparate in a sense, but I think you'll see that they belong together in terms of our service in the gospel ministry. I want to consider with you, first of all, how to help our people in relationship to worship. And I mean there the regular week-by-week worship that we share together with the people of God. Then this evening, how are we to help our people, by which I mean in both of these, help ourselves, to appreciate coming to the Lord's table, which we may not do weekly, but we certainly do regularly. And then thirdly, tomorrow morning, how we can help ourselves and our people to deal with temptation, which we do constantly. So there is a kind of orderliness about this, what we do weekly, what we do often, however often is, and what we are summoned in the gospel to do daily. And I want to, by God's grace, to minister to ourselves, to sit with you under the word of God in the expectation that this may feed us so that we may feed the flock of God that God has placed us over. So on this occasion, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Take it, I don't need to tell you the page number in this occasion or where you'll find it on your cell phone, but we're going to read there from verse 10 to the end of verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 to verse 18, and then a couple of verses at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 8. The author here is engaged in a kind of meditation on Christ, first of all, as the fulfillment of the 8th Psalm, and seeing the 8th Psalm as itself a meditation with eschatological perspective on Genesis 1, 26 to 28. So in a sense, this is part of the apex of a whole strand of redemptive history. And he has spoken about the fact that we do not yet see the command of Genesis 1, 26 following fulfilled dominion under Adam's feet. We do not yet see what is in view in the 8th Psalm, but we do already see Jesus, who has been given all dominion in heaven and on earth. So Matthew 28, 18 to 20, not so explicit in our translations, but in terms of biblical theology, is a direct reference back to the arena in which Adam failed. What Adam failed to accomplish, Jesus Christ has accomplished and will consummate. And so he said, we don't see everything under man's feet, but we do see Jesus already crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, the pioneer, the archegos of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, these words of the Old Testament placed into the mouth of Jesus. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And now we're getting near to his main point in this whole section, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then if you fast forward to chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2 over the page, you can tell the author of Hebrews was a good preacher. Chapter 8, verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this. Great example. Easy to lose your place in things Melchizedekian. But the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. We still go to pastors' conferences, I think, where eventually the question is asked, what is the worship style in your church? Or as I have sometimes experienced, without asking that question, I don't think I've ever asked anybody that question. I wish I had asked that question, because before I have the opportunity, I'm told that in our church, we had church consultants in to review everything we do, and they gave us some good pointers. But what they said to us was, the quality of your morning worship is quite outstanding. At which point I experience a crisis of conscience. Should I say it or should I not say it? Church consultants saying, the quality of your morning worship is outstanding. I do want the heavens to open as at the River Jordan and a heavenly voice to say, let me be the judge of that. The quality of your band may be outstanding. Your preacher may be eloquent. The songs may be good. But there is no human being who is able to discern the quality of your worship. And so, rather mischievously, because I've known I wouldn't be staying long under such circumstances, I've said to such eager and quietly, I'm thinking to myself, rather arrogant statements, well, I have developed a litmus test for the quality of morning worship. And since theirs is excellent, they're always interested to know what it is. And I calm my voice and I say, my litmus test is the quality of evening worship. I'm usually told there's nothing about evening worship in the New Testament. And if I get into an argument, I say, actually, there's nothing about morning worship in the New Testament, and it looks as though after the resurrection, Jesus came to evening services. Because I realize I have just caused an amazing offense, a deep offense. And if I have the opportunity, I will simply say, look, if you loved a girl and met her at 11 o'clock one day during the week, would you say to her at 12 noon, this has been just the greatest hour of the week. Can we do this again this time next week? It's not a matter of some peculiar form of ecclesiology one holds. It's a matter of the passion of the heart. And if we are to help people from Scripture to share that passion that we have as ministers of the gospel, that will draw them in to appreciate the privileges that are given to us as we gather together for worship, it's very important for us to know what actually happens when we worship. I went to a Bible class as a young Christian, as a teenager, and every Sunday we would sing together, Jesus, stand among us in your risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. And as a youngster, you obviously asked the question, well, if he's standing among us, what is he doing standing among us? And what this passage teaches us when we flow through from Hebrews 2's exposition of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ to the statement at the beginning of chapter 8, now, this is the point I want you to understand. It's very interesting to notice that the author moves from one kind of priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus to another kind of priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. From the high priestly ministry of atoning sacrifice to the liturgical priestly ministry of the exalted Christ. And so in Hebrews 8, verse 2, he describes the Lord Jesus as a minister, a liturgos, a liturgist, the liturgist in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. Because he wants to emphasize, and of course this is so relevant to the Hebrews, they used to have temple worship. They used to have the drama of the temple worship, the numbers of the temple worship, the music of the temple worship, and all they've got now is somebody's front room. And he's trying to tell them what they've got now is better. Why is it better? Because he's teaching them that the Lord Jesus, who became incarnate, who shared our weaknesses, who died our death, is risen and ascended and glorified, is present among his people in their worship, or more accurately, they gather around him as he becomes the worship leader of the church of God. And with him, led by him, they enter into the presence of the holy place, the true tent, and they share together in the heavenly worship. So that later on, when he says at the end of Hebrews 12, as Sal Mohler read last night, that we have not come to the old covenant community gathering at Mount Sinai, the great congregational gathering in which every following congregational gathering saw itself as participating in. But we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to myriads of angels in the festal assembly. We have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect in heaven, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new, and as he's been emphasizing, the better covenant. That's where we go to church. We go to heaven for church. You know, the older people used to sing and sometimes say on the way out, heaven came down and glory filled my soul, and say, Pastor, that was glorious today. And it was glorious. But not just because heaven came down, but because in the mystery of the Holy Spirit's ability to close what is the temporal and geographical gap between where we are and where Jesus is, we find ourselves being caught up into this heavenly worship. And there are those occasional punctuation points in the Bible where you see this is what happens to individuals. Isaiah wanders into the temple, just another day at the temple for the great prophet. And when he goes down to see his old friend Benjamin shaking after the experience, what does he say to him? I think he says, I think I've been at church for the very first time in my life. I saw the reality of which the Psalms have spoken to me, of which the Word of God has promised to me. I've experienced it, even under the old covenant. He'd experienced it, and then the like experience in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, when in the surely significantly there on Patmos, the Lord's Day in the Spirit, and he sees heaven opened, and he becomes part of the worship and the glory of that. It's so real to him. He's able to ask people questions. What's the meaning of this? Don't you understand? Who are these people? And if you had greeted John as he maybe got off the boat eventually from Patmos and said to him, that's a pretty bleak thing there, that rocky outlet, there's nothing much to see there. Oh no, he would say, I think I really went to church for the very first time in my life. And I can never see going to church in the same light again. Now this is what the Scriptures teach us. We may have unusual experiences of this. And my observation, for what it's worth, is if you ask people, tell me about the four most significant experiences you have had when you have been caught up in worship, then all of the things of earth grow strangely dim. The size, the geographical location, even what we often call the worship style, is utterly incidental to the one reality that is always common. But we understood that where two or three were gathered together in his name, Jesus stood among us, and we met with him, and he met with us, because he is the real worship leader. I do not mean to tread unnecessarily on toes, but when someone bounces up to me and says, I'm the worship leader here, I don't have the personality of Alistair. Alistair would just say it as it is. I want to say, Sonny boy, you may be the drummer here for all I know, but Jesus is the worship leader. And until you grasp that Jesus is the worship leader, there is a lacuna, there's a space in how you think about what is actually happening in worship, because the Scriptures promise that it is going to happen. He is going to stand among us, and he's going to lead us in worship to his heavenly Father. Isn't it John Owen who says, as in his sermon in Ephesians 2:18, we have access to the Father through the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. All true worship takes place in heaven. And so there is this sense that we are engaged, perhaps on the outskirts, but nevertheless in reality, in a heavenly activity that brings heaven down into our souls and enables us in measure to live heaven out in a fallen world. Nothing more transforms our lives than this. This is more than simply transforming a behavior pattern. This is transforming our entire disposition so that we come, as it were, down the Mount of Transfiguration, having seen the Lord Jesus and knowing that he has brought us to the Father, that we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we can never be the same again, because people take note that we've been with him. So back to Hebrews chapter 2, just to draw out a few strands from this tapestry. It's a very tightly woven tapestry with Jesus at the center as the high priest. But he's teaching us some things that eventually, as we watch the strands of colors in the tapestry, lead us to say all of this is because Jesus is the liturgist. All of this is because Jesus is the liturgist. So what is he doing? First, I have 4 points. No poems. First, Jesus is gathering us as God's family. Jesus is gathering us as God's family. Here am I, he says. He puts the words of Isaiah onto the lips of Jesus. That's a whole study in its own. How do those words about Isaiah and the remnant, how do they end up on the lips of Jesus? Jesus saying, "Father, here I am, and the children you have given me." And what this teaches us immediately is the combined sense of the exalted holiness of the Father. "Holy Father," says the Lord Jesus, as he is the liturgist of our worship, "here am I and the children you have given me." And that's such an important statement for this reason. It indicates to us that Jesus' essential understanding of the nature of the church that he has called is Jesus' churches become family. And if you explore the New Testament and ask yourself the question, what is the quintessential perspective of the New Testament upon my church? What is it called to be? The New Testament's answer is not the body of Christ. It is not the body of Christ. That's not the principal perspective. How do I know that? There's only one writer in the New Testament uses that perspective on the church. The principal New Testament perspective on the church is what it's called to be, is family. And I don't need to be sidetracked to say when a church, no matter how big or how small, begins to understand that it's family, that has a tremendous impact on anyone who comes among this people. And so worship is family time. And has this, in terms of biblical teaching, this marvelous combination that we are coming to a great king. He is majestic and glorious. And we are filled with awe in his presence, but all the more so because he is our Heavenly Father. And through Jesus Christ, we have become his children. And we share the family likeness. And every time we gather, it's like a little family reunion. And the cry of our hearts is always, "Abba, Abba, dear Father." And it transforms the way we look at one another. And it changes everything. We need to understand, brethren, that it's not programs that change everything. And I don't say that because of any malicious perspective on programs. We're an organization as well as an organism. But it's this dispositional understanding of what has happened to us. We've been born again and adopted into the family of God. We're going to be with the family, and with the family, the elder brother, in the power of his Holy Spirit, is going to come among us, and he's going to say, as was said to the Apostle John, "Come up here." To angels and archangels gathered together in glory. And that point is important for this reason. Sometimes I think overlooked, that Jesus Christ not only reconciled you to God, nor did he only reconcile you to your fellow believers. He reconciled you to that other branch of the family of God from which, as a sinner, you were estranged. He has reconciled you, as Colossians 1:15-20 explains, he has reconciled you to the branch of the family that gathers perpetually in heaven, and to those strange and glorious creatures who, every time they adore the Father for his holiness, are so overawed that they have to repronounce the word to try to communicate the sheer glory of what they have seen in him. So that there is such a reality in this family, a solemn joy, and the one without the other can never satisfy us, because he is the Holy Father, and he is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we go to church with angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim. And dear brothers, if you don't believe that, you don't believe the Scriptures. If you think to yourself, that can't possibly be happening, you're living in a morass of interpreting reality subjectively rather than biblically. So this is a stunning reality that we are learning about here, that our Lord Jesus gathers us into the presence of the Lord as his own dear family. Remember a moment in the church I served in Glasgow, a service where there was literally only one seat left downstairs. And a lady came in who was a wonderful Christian lady. She had sadly married in her teens a man who turned out to be an alcoholic who mistreated her. She had been faithful and had been gracious and had loved the Lord and, of course, needed encouragement, an ordinary lady. And I looked to see who was sitting in the next seat. It was the only man in the church who had been made a knight of the realm by the Queen. And she sat down beside him, and I thought, this is going to be interesting. She turned round, she hugged him, she gave him a great big kiss planted on his cheek. Couldn't help thinking what his wife on the other side might be thinking about this, but I thought to myself, that's why I love the church. Family. But there's more than that. Jesus gathers us as his family. Secondly, Jesus actually leads us in our worship. Notice the words that the author here picks out from the 22nd Psalm. The 22nd Psalm. The cry of dereliction psalm, which you need to read to the end, don't you? When you get to the end, it's not dereliction, but exaltation. And it's these words, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, we need to understand our Christology at this point. Jesus did not abandon his humanity like one of those space rockets once they've got, as it were, out of the Earth's atmosphere or whatever happens and the thing falls back that got them there. He did not divest himself of his humanity because he had finished his work on the cross. He was raised in that humanity for the very reason that he has kept that humanity perpetually and means to keep it for all eternity. As great old John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, used to say to his students, men, the dust of the universe sits today on the throne of glory. And so this is part of his ongoing ministry. There was a priesthood of Christ that was brought to a consummation when the great day of atonement came and the sacrifice of Calvary was made. But there is a priesthood of Christ, as there is a prophethood of Christ, as there is a kingly ministry of Christ that goes on forever. And part of this amazing ministry of our Lord Jesus as the liturgical priest is to lead the singing. Lead the singing. Where do you look when you're singing, incidentally? What really captures and captivates your imagination when you're singing? Is it that you're singing under the leadership of the Lord Jesus? That he is there in glory and he is leading the praises? As well as receiving the praises, he is leading the praises. I think actually there's a great deal to learn from the praise of the Lord Jesus that has been abandoned in our own time. We know the hymn book Jesus used. I may be treading on thin ice here. But when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms, he was not writing in the Old Testament scriptures. And he says that because he knew that Jesus would sing psalms. Why is that important? And why is the abandonment of singing psalms such a tragedy for the Christian church in our own day? I ask new incoming theological students the first time I get a reference to a psalm, How many of you sing psalms in your church? Do you know most of them? They've all got university degrees. Most of them do not know. It's not even a matter of whether they sing psalms or not. They don't know whether they sing psalms. Because, of course, praise was invented within our lifetime, in the last 25 years. Now, why is this so important? Well, how many days have we got? Here's one reason it's important. You cannot know the inner life of the Lord Jesus without being profoundly familiar with the Psalms. I mean, you can't read the New Testament, can you, really, without realizing that's the case? That he was a psalm boy. That it flowed from him. What was he doing on the cross? He was at the very least meditating on the Psalms. Had he actually reached Psalm 22? I don't know. But the whole of Jesus' emotional life, we've very little access to Jesus' emotional life. You know that. I mean, you know Warfield's essay on the emotional life of Jesus. Hardly anything ever been written on the emotional life of Jesus. Our access to the emotional life of Jesus is in the Psalms, and the access we have, therefore, to the emotional life in praise of those who are united to Jesus is surely also going to be in the Psalms. Now, I am not speaking here as an exclusive psalmist. I'm speaking here as what seems to me to be written into the Scriptures that we've lost sight of in the contemporary church. I had a message just recently from a retired minister who a number of months ago lost his wife. And he went to a rather well-known church, and he wrote to me afterwards and he said, "Why does our worship have to be so unremittingly cheerful? So unremittingly cheerful." Do you know what he did the night before he had been at a Bach cantata? Now, I don't hold any brief for Bach or Beethoven or anyone else, but he sent me the text of the cantata, 199, for those of you who are interested in those things. The heart-rending cry of a sinner who had discovered that his sin had become a mountain and he needed to sink his sin into the wounded side of Jesus Christ. And this man comes into a, in many ways, very fine contemporary church. And the subliminal message is, brothers, not so very far removed at times from the prosperity gospel. If you're a Christian, you will be unremittingly cheerful. And the Psalms teach us something about that, don't they? They teach us all kinds of things. They teach us it's okay to sing songs that aren't directed to God. Did you know that? That it's okay to do that. They teach us to sing songs to the self. So let's not be arrogant and say, well, this kind of stuff, it's all about the self. Some of the Psalms are all about the self. But they're all about the self to get you out of the self and into him and into his glory and to experience the turning point from your awful sinfulness and dereliction to the power and majesty and grace and glory of God. You may think I'm glad the question and answer session is over for this conference. But shame on us if we don't sing psalms. Because Jesus sang psalms. For all I know, he's still singing psalms. And he wants to hear our voices. He wants us to have words when our hearts are broken so that we can sing ourselves out of our heart rending sorrows into the comforts of his heavenly presence. And so there's a great deal to learn from the worship style of the Lord Jesus, isn't there? He marvelously taught us in the Psalter the balance of the sanctuary. And we are living in a time, I think it may be the first time in history, when men in the ministry have assumed they know better than 1950 years of the church's wisdom. We are the first generation, actually, that has really abandoned singing the songs that the Lord Jesus sang. And it's so interesting that when Hebrews, the New Testament, saying, we're in a new era, brothers and sisters, we're in a new era, the old covenant has gone, Jesus has come, then he uses Psalms so much to tell us about Jesus, about the things that Jesus loves. Well, if that's offensive to you, then show me and the preaching of the word enough grace to listen to the next point, because it will not be offensive to you. I hope. But it could be. You can just never tell. Jesus leads us in worship because Jesus has gathered us as his family, and Jesus does the preaching of the word. So it's not just that, you know, we're in an age now when, who is the big name? The worship leader is going to be, and, you know, thousands may turn up because he's going to be the worship leader, and the poor preacher, nobody turns up. And we need badly to recapture this, that Jesus is the one true preacher in the church. That his, not only his priestly ministry, but his prophetic ministry continues. It's fascinating to see woven into Hebrews chapter 2 the kingly ministry of Jesus, the priestly ministry of Jesus, and the prophetic ministry of Jesus. Back to verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Now, everything is there. Absolutely everything is there. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus says, dear ones, for the very first time in history, you're going to be the first people ever to learn how to pronounce the name of God properly. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptize them into that name and teach them. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is his summary of the proclamation of the gospel. All we are doing is proclaiming the name of God and all the wonders of what that name means, that triune name, the wonder of being brought to the Father, the marvel of the advocacy of Jesus Christ, the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. It just runs through the rest of the New Testament, isn't it? Everything you find there has got to do about the work of the name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our preaching is in vain unless he actually does the preaching. And this is not just a pious platitude. This is the New Testament's teaching. And oddly enough, often for people, it's clearer because they give expression to it without realizing what they're saying. They sing, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Were you there? Were you in Matthew chapter 11? Were you walking the dusty roads? No, you weren't there. So when did you hear the voice of Jesus? Or are you just imagining things? No, in the preaching of the gospel, it is Jesus himself who speaks. And this is my hope, isn't it? This is my only hope. If all they hear is poor me, I will declare your name in the midst of the congregation. Remember how he told his disciples, my sheep my sheep hear my voice. I have other sheep. They're somewhere else. They are going to hear my voice. This is the mystery and the wonder and the romance of preaching. This explains so much that takes place in preaching. Jesus himself, preaches his Father in the power of his Spirit right into the hearts of the people who are assembled. And we've no idea really what marvelous things he is doing, as in the power of the Spirit he preaches. It's the same teaching Paul gives, isn't it, in Romans chapter 10, in that great passage where he speaks about how the gospel comes. He says, how are they to believe in him? This is the English Standard Version, although it improves itself, I think, in the footnote. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? I'm convinced should be translated. Remember, akouo takes the genitive of the object. Remember that somewhere in the distant past? How are they going to believe in him whom they have never heard? That was you, wasn't it? You may listen to 100 sermons. You never heard the voice of Jesus speaking to you. And so you never came to believe until you heard the voice of Jesus in the preaching of the Word, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Or take Ephesians 2. The work of Christ is done. What happens next? Well, says Paul, Christ came and preached peace to those who were near. Well, that's good for Matthew and Mark and John and Simon Peter. Yes, he says, Christ came and preached peace to those who were near and to you who were afar off. When did Jesus go to Ephesus? Well, they went to Ephesus when Paul preached in Ephesus. And this explains so much. I don't mean explain so much, but it helps us to get a handle on so much, doesn't it? That's mysterious about preaching. And gives us, this is why we come to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, please do the preaching through this poor instrument that you've called into the ministry, because I know if you do the preaching, your voice will be heard and everything will be okay. You know what it is. You must know what it is to be in a passage where you have this burden and you're ripping up the consciences of the people in front of you, and then you spy old Mrs. Smith who lost her husband just 3 months ago, and she's all on her own. And you die inside. You better die inside. You really die inside. You say, you know how so many things go on in your mind when you're preaching, and in God's mercy, few of them actually come out? Like Spurgeon, when the woman berated him for his humor in the pulpit, and he said, Madam, you should congratulate me on my self-control. You know, we're all like that. You know, our minds are enlarged. There's so much going on. And we sputter and our heart breaks. And if we go to the door, we can hardly bear to go to the door where old Mrs. Smith is going to come out, and she shakes her hand and she says, that was just what I needed. That was such a comfort to me. You know, you're not stupid enough to say it wasn't meant to be a comfort to you, Mrs. Smith. Why does that happen? Was Mrs. Smith not listening? No, here's the explanation. It was Jesus who was doing the preaching. And as long as he is doing the preaching, whatever needs Mrs. Smith may have are going to be met because he's speaking to her. It's more than our words. Now, in God's mercy, I learned this when I was an assistant minister in a church that Alistair's familiar with. My boss was very generous with the pulpit. I preached one Sunday night. I'd been there a few weeks. Phone call comes Monday morning. A man who didn't usually attend our church, he needs to see me. The ministry was so helpful and important to me. And I'm thinking, this is how it always is. It's always going to be like this. God has his ways of humbling us, doesn't he? And I met this man. I've never forgotten it, because it was so unusual and it proved to be so helpful to me. Oh, he said that sermon. He said it was so helpful to me. And I said, but you know what was really helpful to me? It was that point in the sermon where you quoted the lines of that hymn, and then he quoted to me a verse of a hymn I'd never heard in my life before. Never heard in my life before. And I remember thinking, is it, you know, it was long before cell phones. I mean, you had to go into a box to phone in those days. And then the phone was ripped off the wall in Glasgow anyway, so you know. Is this where you call the men in white coats? And say, I don't know what's going on here. And then it dawned on me. It really was both illuminating and encouraging that the Holy Spirit, as Jesus preaches, does all kinds of things in people's lives. No counselor can do this. Only Jesus can do this. And this is what's a wonderful thing to know, that it's Jesus who does the preaching of his own word. And when he's doing the preaching, some of you have had this experience. It's kind of embarrassing and encouraging. It ministers to your pride. And at the same time, it can humble you. I'm so glad you're preaching tonight. Well, the big thing is, we're all so glad Jesus is preaching tonight. It's part of what Lloyd-Jones calls the romance of preaching, that Jesus comes and preaches his word. That's why it is so foolish when people say, I mean, I've had it said to me, you know the standard these days is 12 minutes. I've had lawyers tell me that. I say, when did you last win a major case in 12 minutes? And you know they've heard nothing. All they've heard is your attempt at an exposition. They've heard nothing of the voice of Jesus, because when you're caught up with Jesus, it's Emmaus Road altogether, isn't it? And when you're caught up with Jesus, because nobody sits under our ministry more than we sit under our ministry, which is part of the explanation why it can be such a wretched experience. And why sometimes you'll preach a sermon and you'll think that was so unclear. And if you've got the moral courage to go back and listen, you'll think, boy, that was really clear. What was happening? It was that Jesus was dealing with you, because he's doing the preaching. What a privilege this is. And what a great thing. You know, think what we were talking about earlier on today. You don't kind of walk into the pulpit and say, the preacher today is Jesus Christ. But when he is, the children, the dear children, in all their differing circumstances, are fed. And you're able to say to them when they say, their responses, ah, that was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Let's both look to him. Let's understand that this is what it means to come. This is why it's so marvelous. And this is why it's so, you know, people want dialogue these days. There is never such intense dialogue as there is in real preaching and the power of Jesus, is there? You ever had the experience? Sure, many of you have. You've been sailing away in your preaching, and suddenly somebody in the congregation starts talking back to you. And sometimes when you meet them at the door, you know from their demeanor, they are the only person in the building who doesn't realize what was happening. Because they've been wrestling with Jesus, and Jesus has been wrestling with them, and they've come to a crisis, and they've responded. And they don't even know that the words came out of their mouths. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And this same Jesus finally comes to help us all in our need. And this is why at the end of Hebrews chapter 2 there, we have this marvelous picture of our Lord Jesus, which will be repeated in different ways. He had to be made like his brothers in order to be able to say to the Father, here am I and the children you've given me, and I will tell of your name to my brothers, He is able to do that because he's been made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The goal of worship is not to meet our needs, but the wonder of worship is that as he leads us, he also graciously meets our needs. And heaven comes down, and we go up, and glory fills our soul. I don't hear them so often nowadays, and I'm becoming elderly and crotchety and need to mortify crotchetiness. But most of my life, the most magical words in all the world have been these: let us worship God. Let us worship God. And if by God's grace we can ease our people into understanding the privilege of entering these antechambers of heaven week after week after week, and being led by Jesus in our praises, hearing Jesus speak to us in his word, learning that he is all sufficient for all of the needs of all of his people because he is able to save us to the uttermost, then what it means for us to minister the word of God among the people of God will more and more become the treasured privileges of every week of our lives. So may he help us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its truth and power. We thank you especially for the ministry, the ongoing ministry of our Lord Jesus. We look forward to the day when he will present his kingdom finished to you and lead us so profoundly into your presence that we will, like those cherubim and seraphim, be able to sing and say your praises without sin and without end. Cover the sins of our worship, the sins of our ministry. More and more, Lord Jesus, minister through us for your glory. We pray this in your name.